You know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we have been going through the book of Revelation, and last time we completed Revelation 20. I thought we're getting near the strike zone here, but we got a little ways to go yet. As you know, Revelation 20, toward the end, the second half of it, pictures the millennium being ended. The first part of it is the millennium itself. Verses 7 to 10 of Revelation 20, the millennium has ended, and we thought a little bit about what the earth will be like after 1,000 years of the Jesus Christ and the saints reigning for that time. But as we saw, God releases Satan at the end for a short time. Perhaps at the end of the millennium, he knows that he has to give people the opportunity to do what they want, because underneath, you know, we have our certain desires, and with a little nudge from Satan, these people are apparently willing to attack the saints. But those who attack the saints in the beloved city are destroyed, and then Satan is forever removed from the earth and from the affairs of mankind and the kingdom of God. Then the last few verses cover the great white throne judgment, follows from Revelation 20, verse 5, where it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live till 1,000 years were finished." We noted that the term 1,000 years appears 6 times there in that section, and then nowhere else in Scripture. And then Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, picture the second death and that separation. Those humans lived and died and resurrected in judgment, and those who still refuse to serve God's way, to walk in love toward their neighbor and toward God, they'll have the second death, which will from which there's no resurrection. And now we begin Revelation 21. It's a great transition. Between Revelation 20 and 21. 20 is where God winds up things. And then Revelation 21 is where he begins with the new heaven and the new earth. And I was thinking this morning that this is something that God has looked forward to, and I hope to show that to you in Scripture. This coming of the new heavens and the new earth is something that he's looked forward to from the very beginning. This is the culmination of his plan. And so you can be sure he's very interested in putting it together. Revelation 21, let's read first verses 1 to 5. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." We can't picture that, can we? "And there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" We often go over those verses at funerals and go through those things. But here we're going through in the context of the book of Revelation that after the judgment is made in Revelation chapter 20, and after it's sorted out, and after the second death takes place, then only will be alive immortal children of God on an earth that he's about to replace. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says the connection of this vision with the previous, with the promise to the overcomers in the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 to 3, is significant. For example, to the overcomers at Ephesus was granted the right to the tree of life. He mentions two verses, 2:7 and 22:2. To Thyatira, the right to rule the nations, 2:26 and 22:5. To Philadelphia, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, 3:12 and 2:21-2 and 9. In a sense, a strand from every major section of the apocalypse appears in chapters 21 and 22. This is the culmination of the whole thing, these last two chapters. As I said, we're about to cover... what we're about to cover is the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning. If you just go back to Genesis 12 for a moment, Genesis chapter 12, and take a look at what God said when he called Abraham. who is often called the father of the faithful. Here's Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, he hadn't even changed his name yet, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'd like you to notice that he's focusing on all the families of the earth, even at this point. You see, his plan was to benefit all the families of the earth, and he mentions that to Abraham. And he was going to use Abraham and his posterity to accomplish that. Of course, the greatest of which is Jesus Christ. But this is the plan from the beginning, and now in Revelation 21, we are reading the ultimate fulfillment of that plan. He's going to make them a great nation, and they'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Continuing in Revelation 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There are many things called new in Revelation. He said to churches, to two of them, that he would give them a new name. And we mentioned here, Revelation, that there would be a new Jerusalem. And that they would sing a new song. And that we'd have a new heaven and earth. And then he said in the Revelation 21, verse 5, behold, I make all things new. Everything was going to be made new. In Greek, there are two words used for new, kainos and neos. Neos, the second one, never appears in Revelation. Kainos signifies fresh, as against recent. It stresses quality rather than date. It's not simply another, but it's a new in kind. This is totally new of what he's going to have here. So it's not just a second Jerusalem. It's a new Jerusalem. And it's totally new. So this is a whole new heaven and earth. A complete transformation. If you look at Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Most commentaries will link Isaiah 65 with this. And verse 17. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Interesting, the heavens are plural and the earth is singular. I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Can you imagine that? Good old Terra is no longer Firma. They won't even come to mind. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. This is the fulfillment of his plan. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Again, that phrase, my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. But as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall dwell together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, it seems like there's a combining of the prophecies of the millennium and also of the new heavens and the new earth. And look at chapter 66 and verse 22. 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me. Now, this means it's going to be eternal. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. You'll be around. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Back in the years when I first came into the church, we had an article about immortal worms. You may remember that. I don't know if you've been around for a while, but it was about how can these worms not die? Well, of course, they didn't die. They were changed into butterflies or whatever they changed into, or whatever they're turning into now these days and buzzing away like crazy as we came in here. They are transformed is what it's talking about, and the fire is not quenched. Means it burns till it's gone. But this, again, seems like it's combined the new heaven and the millennium, certain prophecies from there. In the New Testament, let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter, where Peter, in his second epistles, in his letter to edify the church after he's gone, which is the purpose he gave it for, he said, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. He's talking about all the way to the new heavens and new earth here. He jumps way ahead to that, where the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Can you imagine that? And the elements will melt with fervent heat. It'll be the undoing of all the elements. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. You talk about a big bang. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, you know, God made matter for us to learn, to grow, for his children to gain understanding and to learn. And when we've learned and we're mature and we're spirit beings, we won't need matter anymore. It'll all be a spiritual creation. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what matter of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This new heaven and new earth will have righteousness in it. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And he goes on with his point. Now, we should be aware that all this is going to be dissolved. And what will remain is righteousness and godliness and holiness. And that's what it'll be in the holy city. And let's remember, this will not be a new addition to an old thing, but something that has never existed before. A holy city that has no sin at all. It's a new city without sin. And it never will have sin in it. It'll be completely undefiled. This is totally new. And he says, and there was no more sea. That's difficult for us to imagine. Some come up with different reasons, very inventive ones, I would say. Some suggest that because the sea is never still, it's constantly churning and constantly in turmoil. It's a sea is a symbol of restlessness and instability. Also, the beast came up from the sea. Now, that's a metaphorical thing, but they put that in there as to be able to go. And they point out that the sea has always been a barrier between peoples. No one lives on the sea, although I guess they have some pretty long naval assignments, but they don't live there. But we have to cross it to reach our destinations. We have to go across. That's a benefit in the carnal world. It's kept America out of Europe for many years, although it's all changing now. But it's not needed in those barriers aren't needed in a converted world. And people will be united and respectful of each other, and fellowship will bring blessings, not cursings. Thinking practically, the sea is needed today because it produces oxygen for us to breathe. We got to be able to suck in air and blow it back out again and purify the air and cleanse it. Of course, the immortal children of God won't need oxygen. So those are all things. David Stern, by the way, feels that the sea is talking about the Mediterranean only. I'm not sure that's a valid point, but at any rate, that's an interesting point when he talks about the sea. Now, the sea is one of the seven things that are mentioned in Revelation that will be no more in the new heavens and a new earth. The first one, of course, is no more sea. In a few moments, we'll be covering this verse 4, which says there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying, and no more pain. Those are all important things. And it says there's no more curse in 22:3, and no more night in 23:5. No more sea, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more curse, no more night. They're all things that Revelation says will be no more. Total transformation. Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. I make a special point about the word tabernacle and dwell. They are related. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The holy city, New Jerusalem. Of course, as you know, Jerusalem means city of peace. But this Jerusalem is truly holy. Truly holy. Totally different from the present one. And it's also new. Hasn't been one like this before. And this will all come down from heaven. J.F.B. mentioned, John in his gospel always writes Greek hierosoluma of the old city, hierosoluma. In the Apocalypse, always hierosalium of the heavenly city, Revelation 3:12. Hierosolym is a Hebrew name, the original and holy appellation. Hierosoluma is the common Greek term used as a political sense. So the holy city he describes in the book of Revelation as Hierosolym. I'm probably mangling that pronunciation. but anyway, you can check the Greek if you like. And it's prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. As you know, people take a long time to prepare for the wedding. But look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Let's begin in verse 1. You'll remember this verse is the one Jesus read when he got up to stand to read the prophets on the day of Pentecost. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. We humans, we know what brokenhearted is. And we know what a lack of liberty is. We have a little idea, but I mentioned the pastor's update. And the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. These are all symbolic of the promises that are to come, that are there. Take away all the sorrow and the tears and the crying and the pain that's there. He'll remove them all. Look at verse 7. Instead of your shame, he speaks to Israel, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, their land shall in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants will be known among the nations of the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them acknowledge them, shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. These are the descendants of God's servants. Now notice verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. They attribute to God the garments of salvation, and they're grateful to have been clothed with it. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Again, they treat the righteousness to God, not to themselves. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, and the gardens causes the things that are sown to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. In you shall all the nations, or all the families of the earth, be blessed. 62. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. That's what we're reading about in Revelation. And her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be called desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. We once knew a woman in Australia named Hephzibah. It means my delight is in her. You shall be called Hephzibah, the delight center in Jerusalem. And your land, Beulah, literally married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. It seems to be talking about belonging to Jerusalem and being attached to Jerusalem. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And it goes on. But these are all prophecies of what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 21. In verse 3, he said, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God." God the Father will be present on earth. He will return to a sinless earth. Dwelling there literally means tent. It literally means tent. Skena, S-K-E-N-A, used in the Greek Old Testament for tabernacle. Strong says this word, which is Greek 4637, if any of you want to check it. It says, to tent or encamp, that is, figuratively, to occupy as a mansion, or specifically, to reside as God did in the tabernacle of old, a symbol of protection and communion, to dwell. So it means dwell, but it means to dwell as part of a tent, as God did in Israel. God used the same word in his, John used the same word in his gospel. In, you know, John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus literally tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. And it's related to the word transliterated Shekinah. A Shekinah has to do with, denotes the glory of the Lord among men, being seen. One example is Exodus 40. I'll just read it. Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That word is not Shekinah, but it's related to Shekinah. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It was a manifestation of God, and they couldn't even go in the place. He was dwelling there. He was tabernacling there. God had a plan for the children of Israel and for all other nations. If you go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. We've covered these in other sections, but let's cover them now in this context. Exodus 19. And we'll begin in verse 3. God had brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness and to Mount Sinai specifically. And then he was going to have a talk with them. He's going to offer a covenant. He says in Exodus 19, Exodus 19, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to you, to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Israel was offered the opportunity to exemplify God's way of life to all the nations and to be a kingdom of priests. And after they agreed to it, they agreed to do this, and they agreed to follow the covenant, then God said this, and the next chapters are about the covenant and the statutes and judgments, which we went over a couple of years ago in our small group Bible studies. But if you go to Exodus 25, this is after Israel agreed to the covenant, and after they were sprinkled, and after they agreed to it. Then Exodus 25, in the first few verses, God asked for a special offering. And he defines things specifically that will be used in the temple. And then he says in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. If they were going to follow his way and they had a covenant, he would dwell, tabernacle, among them. And he would be right there. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so shall you make it. Now, Paul tells us later on that the instructions that were given to Moses to how to build it, that the pattern was the heavenly temple and the heavenly that was to be made, and to make it just like that. You make it just exactly the same way. And they did. They followed it very carefully. If you look at Leviticus chapter 26, you probably remember that Leviticus 26 is the chapter of the blessings and the cursings. We haven't gone over that for some time. Maybe it's happened when I wasn't here. But the Leviticus 26 is a listing of blessings and cursings. And he starts off with the blessings, and then he goes with the cursings. But let's go to the end of the blessings. Leviticus 26 and verse 11. He talks about physical blessings up through the first few verses. And then in verse 11, he said, and I will set my tabernacle among you. Leviticus 26, verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Wouldn't it be wonderful that God says, I rejoice in him and don't abhor him? Because all the things that are going on the earth today, you know how we see it's going on, and we lament to some extent of all the terrible things that are happening. And you can be sure God does too. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Those are the very words that's in Revelation 21. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. God would want to enter into the fellowship of a community that's righteously following his way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. He had freed them, but they had, this has been God's plan from the beginning, but we're reading Revelation 21, the ultimate fulfillment of it. Now, Ezekiel tells us how he's going to carry it out. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's begin in verse 22. Leviticus 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, Israel profaned God's name before the nations. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. All of a sudden, Israel begins to respect God. For I will take you out from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. We're going to read about idols a little further down. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in it. Again, notice new. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. These are the same ones he gave to the children of Israel. My statutes and my judgments. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. Now, let's skip down to chapter 37 and verse 15. You know the first 14 verses of 37 about bringing up the dry bones and all of that. Let's go to verse 15, which is the next part of that chapter. Exodus 15. Sorry, Ezekiel 37, verse 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a thick stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. The two leading tribes, Judah and Ephraim. And then there were other tribes associated with both. Put a stick. Verse 17. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. You can't do that today. You can't put those two sticks together. He's going to put them together. And their sticks on which you write shall be in your hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take of the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols. We got idols. nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be my God. I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. That's got to be the new heaven and new earth. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Not temporarily, but forevermore. My tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when I make my sanctuary in their midst forever. These are all prophecies that were there. But did you know Paul had some too? Let's go to Galatians. The book of Galatians. Just to tie this together, because it's all one book. Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians, as you know, has its challenges. But look at verse 7. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. To be a son of Abraham, it must be a son of faith. It must be one who trusts God. The Jews, at Christ's time, thought because they were physically descended, they were okay. Here it says quite plainly, and this is the son of Abraham writing this, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. When we say Abraham's the father of the faithful, it means it's the faithful that he's the father of. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, I pointed that out at the beginning. That was the gospel. Paul defines it as the gospel, that in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, let's go down to verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles in Galatia. He said, you're all sons of God through trusting in Christ Jesus. For as many of us that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Now, we still have some of these distinctions in the flesh. We still have male and female. But you're all one in Christ Jesus. As far as conversion goes and being a part of Christ, we're all one. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. If we are Christ, then we are descendants of Abraham, because he's a descendant of Abraham. And if we're in him, we're descendants too of Abraham, and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We've gone over these many times. Every time I want to stop and explain the inheritance, but I'll just make it briefly, that they were to inherit. Salvation is built on a promise to Abraham. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of salvation, inheriting the land forever. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8, often called the faith chapter. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. He was promised the land. He dwelt there, but he didn't have it. For he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In Revelation 21, we're reading about that city. Abraham knew there would be the city, and he was waiting for it. He's still waiting for it. Let's go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. He was promised the land to inherit it forever, and he hasn't done it yet. But having seen them afar off, and there's more than one promise, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham's children are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. God always gives you a chance to go back to where you came from. If you were called out and you came out, there will always be a chance to go back to where you came from. That's if you lose the sight of the promise and don't embrace them. Verse 16, Hebrews 11, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the city we're reading about in Revelation 21. If you go to chapter 12 of Hebrews, where Paul is summing up his point, and he compares it to ancient Israel that went to Mount Sinai, and he says in Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the one we're reading about in Revelation 21. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaks of better things than of Abel. If you look at 13, chapter 13, and verse 12, he said, therefore Jesus, Hebrews 13, verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We're not a part of this society. We're to step out of it. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Yeah, we seek the one that's going to last forever that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 21. Now let's go back there again. I just wanted to show you, this is the Old New Testament. It's all over. I could go to more verses still. It's all over. Back to verse 4. Of Revelation 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God acts like a loving parent, wiping the tears away from the eyes. Every concern and trouble will be passed, including death. You remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed is death. This pictures the removal of the last enemy, death. The former things, including death, have passed away, and they're gone forever. Remember in John chapter 5 of Revelation, John wept much because no one was worthy to open the seals. Now he witnesses the completion of the revelation. And it's open and it's clear. Then God himself speaks out about judgment, separating the wicked from the righteous. Then he who sat, verse 5, on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. What has been said is true and faithful. God will do exactly as he said. And what he's about to say is also true and faithful. And he wanted to be sure John wrote it down. Some people speculate that, well, maybe John got so involved in what he was seeing and hearing, he stopped writing. God said, write it down. I don't know if it's true or not, but anyway, it's an interesting thought. God's word were to be recorded for us. And these words are of the utmost importance. Which leads us to the next section, Revelation 21, 6 to 8. Revelation 21, 6 to 8. And he said to me, it is done. I'm sure those words mean a lot more to God than we possibly can comprehend. It is done. When Jesus was crucified, he said, it's finished. That particular thing was finished. and now he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Back to that section. And he said to me, it's done. His plan, I'll show you a scripture where Jesus said, I can hardly wait for this to be done. His plan has been carried out. I am the Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. God is the originator of everything. He is the author of matter. He's the author of the heavens. He originated the earth, all powers known and unknown. The entire spirit realm he created, mostly unknown to us. He created the human mind to be able to think and to reason and to understand and to gain wisdom. He created human families and nations. He created the family so that we can be a part of his family. And we learn family in the flesh. And eventually, we'll know it in the spirit. As I said, spiritual knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. The new creation in Christ, change from mortal to immortal. As James says, he is the one who gives every good and perfect gift. So he is the originator. He's the Alpha of everything. And he's the Omega. He completes everything. He's planted human life on earth, and he's going to bring it to fruition. And he will share eternal life. It'll be completed. And no flesh will glory in his sight. No flesh will say, you know, when I was flesh, I was great flesh. Nope, we're going to say, I just barely made it. Only by God's grace did we make it. And he says, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. To him who thirsts. This implies that we must recognize a thirst. To him who thirsts. Who has an appetite for God's ways and God's spirit. And then begin to seek God. Let me show you a prophecy of old, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 55, not 53. When I got there, I scared myself. Oh, no! Isaiah 55. I think most speakers have noted that the scripture, it may be in their notes, certainly been in my notes. I had the wrong scripture in there. I go there and it's nothing to do with what you're talking about. There's a very panicky feeling about that point. Isaiah 55 and verse 5. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Again, it implies a thirst first. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me here, and your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. And nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and we still don't know how high that is, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. He is the Alpha and the Omega. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. I have to tell you that when I was a freshman in college, there was a girl named Joy in our class, and we used to read this scripture to her, "You go out with joy." For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. When he implies the thirst will be quenched, he describes it very well. Remember the woman in Samaria? He said, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask of me for living water. She says, give me this water. And then he talked about that. In the last great day message, he says, he who comes to me, out of his will flow rivers of living water that will flow out into eternal life. And then it says, this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. So this is the theme all the way through the scripture, of water being poured out, the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, he said, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. First, God states the positive. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. Overcomers will be God's children forever. That means we overcome the trials that we have. We overcome the flesh. We overcome the weaknesses, of course. It takes God's Spirit to do that. That leads us into a close, intimate, permanent relationship with God. And overcoming also harkens back to the message of the seven churches. If you think about it, Revelation 2:7, the NIV, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that's that same theme for those seven churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Overcomes is the Greek niko, N-I-K-O, connected with the Nicolaitans, and they're mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. John used the verb 25 times, overcome, 17 of them in Revelation. I'll read you from the NIV, from 1 John 5, verses 3 to 5. 1 John 5, verses 3 to 5, where he uses the word four times. Three times it's overcome, and once it's victory. 1 John 5, verses 3 to 5. This is the love of God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory, that's that word niko, that has overcome, that's that same word, the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. All these things are involved in overcoming. And even in here, Revelation, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And it says, shall inherit. We've gone over inheritance many times. Let me just mention one more, Genesis 17. Genesis 17, just so we have it complete for our series on Revelation. Genesis 17 and verse 7 and 8. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant, excuse me, between me and you and your descendants after you. The covenant's between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant to Abraham and an everlasting covenant to the descendants. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants forever. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. Now, the only way you can possess something as an everlasting possession is to be around forever. I will also give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And he's saying the same thing here in Revelation chapter 21. As we saw in Galatians, the salvation of every person is built on a promise made to Abraham and to his seed. And if we're in Christ, we're part of that inheritance and heirs according to the promise. Now God states the negative side. He stated the positive, the overcomers, and now he states the ones who don't overcome. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As I said, this is the negative. Of course, cowardly is mentioned first. It's interesting that it's first, because the corollary is the just shall live by faith, trusting. Cowardly don't trust. And to live by faith means to trust and have confidence in God. And of course, that requires the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul wrote, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. It's a spirit of love and of a sound mind. It thinks right. Unbelieving. They simply don't believe God. Maybe even against evidence that's there. They don't want to see it or whatever. They're unbelieving, whatever the reason. And then abominable. The root word is connected with stink. It just means they participate in things that God despises. So a synonym would be disgusting or abominable. They're just not good. Murderers. You know, murder is becoming far more common and accepted in our society. I could start listing them all off. I won't bother. But, I mean, it's just murder is getting so commonplace that it's really astonishing. And violence is breaking out on the earth. And violence, of course, is part of murder. Murder is part of violence. Now, as we heard in the sermonette, to Christ, those who hate spiritual murders also don't despise their brethren or show disrespect or contempt for them. And they're all forms of murder, as we saw in the sermonette. And the sexually immoral, the technical word is a male prostitute. Pornos includes all sexual sins in principle. It's just going that way. We don't need to belabor the point. Sorcerers, the NIV has those who participate or who practice magic arts. Vines, devoted to magic arts, is used as a noun, a sorcerer, especially one who uses drugs, potions, spells and enchantments. I think we get the picture. Idolatry, we heard many times before that Israel gets involved in it, is to put anything before the true God. It could be something physical. Some people have trouble with a little piece of paper, and you got some old weeds, cut up in little pieces and put it inside it. You set it on fire, and you walk around and say, I'm going to serve this rather than God. You think about that. Something physical could be others or another human being, or whether human or spirit, or of course another God is idolatry. Sometimes it can be our own will, that we have our own will before God's will. We say, well, I know what God wants, but I know what I want, so I'm going to do what I want. And our hearts can be lifted up in pride and vanity and think that we know something, and we get into all kinds of troubles, and we get into idolatry because we put something before God. And then he says, and all liars. This may be the main or the principal characteristic of all evildoers, is deceit. Lying has become a fundamental part of our society. We expect our politicians to bend the truth to their own advantage. You know, we have a lot of TV programs where you get people on who are experts from one point of view or the other, and they argue with each other. And none of them ever get smarter. None of them ever learn a thing. They always stay in the same position, defending the same people, and whatever they do, whether it's right or wrong. It's just spin, as it's called. We accept that a good lawyer will try to prove a guilty person innocent for a good fee, of course, unless it's maybe one that's provided free of charge by the state. We're not concerned so much when our leaders are engaged in extramarital affairs. It's just becoming corrupt throughout. And we're finding in our legal system and in our court system And in our financial system increasingly deceits there. We got to go back and check. We got to have more laws to check and find out what they really said and what they really did. And it's a constant struggle. Because as the character of the country goes down, so all these things, you have to check people what they say. Let me show you Jeremiah 9. I think you know Jeremiah 9. But it just seems so appropriate for this particular passage that I felt I couldn't pass it up. Jeremiah chapter 9. Where God's servant Jeremiah talks about the society he lived in, and it pretty well describes the one we live in too. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and that my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they're all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. This is where we're going. Brethren, they're all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. I don't think we're there yet, but we're on the way. And like a bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. Our society does not prize the truth, really. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. Now that's pretty, you take that, be careful, he's saying, watch out. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. And every neighbor will walk with slanders. It's very strong. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. The reason people don't know God is they don't want to know God. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It's an assault. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall not I punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall not I avenge myself on such a nation as this? Very strong words, as you know. And he said, going back to Revelation 21, getting back to where we were at the end of verse 8, and he says, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is where he finally has made this separation. And we saw that in Revelation 20. Everybody had a fair chance to know. Everybody had a fair chance to understand. And now he makes this separation. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said the same thing. He said that this decision had to be coming. There had to be a separation. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. All right. Now skip down to verse 10, where he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And even now, who were his physical brethren, by the way. John the Baptist was... Of course, he was the children of Israel, so that was there, but he was also a priest. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. We read about that in Revelation 20, and then we're reminded about it in Revelation 21. That's what happened. That's when it carried out. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Winnowing fan is to separate wheat from chaff. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's talking about an eventual judgment of separating the righteous from the wicked as much as separating wheat from chaff. And let me show you Luke 12:49. Luke 12:49. I mentioned this one earlier. Luke 12 and verse 49. Jesus said in Luke 12:49, if you have a red-lettered Bible, this will be in red letters, I came to set fire on the earth. That's talking about the judgment yet to come. I came to set fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Can you imagine that? He says he wishes this judgment was done. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed am I till it's accomplished? He wanted to see this done. Well, Revelation 20 and 21 talk about when it's done, when it's completed. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For now, on five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against the father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her, daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He was talking about judgment of making this decision between the two. And what he's describing is Revelation 21, 7 and 8, where it's a separation. God knows such characteristics as he listed there, the negative ones, do not produce a good and stable and solid society. And, you know, as humans, we are all incredibly weak. We are very weak. But if we thirst for righteousness, if we have a desire to walk in his ways, God puts his spirit inside us, and we become overcomers. And we grow and we learn. He tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and walk in that way. And we feel, from what we understand, that when God's truth is presented to all these people without deception, that most of them will choose life. And that's our hope and our desire. But anyway, he makes this judgment in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. And next time, we'll be introduced to the wife of the Lamb as we finish up at Revelation 21.